Is Jesus simply someone that we worship, or is there more to it for us? Not that worship is anything to belittle, but there is more for us to do than simply to come Sunday mornings and worship Jesus. There is a great deal more. You see, the church of Jesus Christ is under orders. We oftentimes will see in Paul's writings a militaristic, military kind of analogy used. Of both the gymnasium with buffeting his body that it might be up to the point of the work that he wants to accomplish. We see with Paul oftentimes a military mindset that he is under a chain of command. And we see with the centurion in Jesus' own ministry where he said, no, you don't have to come. I understand what it means to be under orders. I believe that what you say will be done. We're under orders. Now, Paul this morning in chapter 1, verse 25, says this, I have become it, he's speaking there of the church, I have become its servant by the commission. In other translations, you'll find that he says he's been given a stewardship. He's been given a task. There is a command that he has. He's not free to decide what to do. He's not free to decide just to goof off. He has been given orders. He's been given a commission. He has a stewardship that he is to fulfill. And while we don't want to fall into the trap of simply assuming that whatever is true for Paul is also true for us, we don't want to take upon ourselves all the blessings that were given to Paul and all the suffering that was given to Paul, simply because Paul is a prototype of what the Christian ought to be. In this case, we too have orders. Because Paul was given his orders, not because he had a religious experience on the road to Damascus, not because God said something to Paul that then automatically universally applies to all believers, but because we've been given orders. For you see, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, gave two sets of orders to his disciples, and he followed one of those sets up again the day that he ascended. He has given orders to us, and we can find that in John 13, in Matthew 28, in Acts 1, where you see, we are under orders. We are under orders to go and to be. And we might look at that and say, well, is this a peacetime voluntary army, or is this a draft? It's a draft. We are in a wartime army, and we have been drafted. We have no choice in being part of the task. We're under orders. And if you don't understand that as we begin this message, you can't understand the implications of what Paul says. This is not, like someone has said, the 10 desires of God instead of the 10 commandments. This is not something that we are to simply think is a voluntary association. We are a body because we have been born again. We have been brought into Christ. We have an obligation now to fulfill the commands of the one who has given us that new life. And who is that? It's God. You see, it is God. In verse 25, Paul says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me. In John 13, it is Jesus who says to his disciples, representing the church, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It's Jesus speaking. It is Jesus who speaks as he is risen from the dead and says to his disciples, go, make disciples. And it is Jesus who speaks to the disciples the day that he ascends and says, you are to be my witnesses. We are under orders, and those orders do not come from one we can ignore. They come from God. Now, if you're like me, a lot of times you might think, this is embarrassing for a pastor whose charge is outreach, there are times that I think it might be a lot more fun not to go to the effort of reaching out to people. Sometimes it might be fun just to take time to go watch a movie instead of go to my neighbor who is in a crisis. It might be fun to listen and not have to bring in the difficult truths that the Bible brings. Is people hurt. And it's easier and softer sometimes not to share the calling that God gives us when that is the necessary healing touch, but is also, much like removing a scab or lancing a boil, a painful process in itself. But we're under orders. Now, we might think that it doesn't really matter. You know, who's going to know if I don't share with my neighbor? What's going to be the cost? Well, the cost is going to be great, because whether you're actively sharing, whether you're ignoring a crisis, or whether you're simply ignoring the situation your neighbor's in, people know who you are. See, Jesus doesn't say, go out and be my verbal witness. He doesn't say, go out and proclaim verbally only the gospel. And it's not like we live in a vacuum where people don't realize what we do. Now, it's bad enough we realize that Jesus knows what we're going to be doing and not doing. But it's not just Jesus. I was listening to my daughter as she came home from school this week, and one of the things that excited her to no end was her teacher talked about going to church. For you see, my daughter was really excited about the idea that there are other Christians in her class, and she's always looking for the students that are Christians. And if the teacher happens to give any indication that she might be a Christian as well, it just makes her day and gives her a relationship with that teacher that she otherwise wouldn't feel. And it's not just kids who try to categorize. As we moved into our neighborhood, we had the opportunity of being the first house on the street, and we prayed for every lot as the houses were built, and we prayed for every family that would inhabit those houses. And the interesting thing is, our radar was up from the first time we even had a chance to look at the people, to know more about them, to pray for them, to get to know their names, and we made it a challenge to see if we could learn as much as we could about them before they even moved in. And people peg each other. We categorize. Some of which is really wrong, but I think it's good to know where we stand in a relationship with people, particularly in the basis of, are they going to delight in the gospel that I have to share with them, or are they going to see themselves in rebellion to that gospel? Are they going to be people who, when they find out we're Christians, just welcome us with open arms, or are they going to put us off at a distance? And so the thing I'm saying about this is not so much that we need to categorize people, but you will be a witness whether you know it or not. You will be a witness either to encourage other believers and to establish relationships with unbelievers, or you'll be a witness to put them away. And that brings us to the question of how do we participate in this stewardship? How do we participate in the orders that God has given? Because, you see, we can either do it like Paul, and he speaks here of delight. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. I delight in the opportunity that I have to know you and to serve you and to bring you to maturity and to bring you to faith. Will we be delighted at the progress of the gospel as we see people come to know Jesus? I mean, that's a tremendously exciting thing if you've ever seen it happen. How many of you remember back to the day that you first came to know your saving relationship with the Lord? That was excitement. And your response to the person who shared that with you was just wonder. But many of us have come a long distance since we became Christians and haven't really had the privilege of seeing others come to an exciting, vibrant, new relationship with Jesus. Paul understood the life and death drama. And he delighted in sacrificing himself for the well-being of those that he came into contact with. He delighted in the stonings. He was crazy. He delighted in the oppression. He delighted in being in jail. He delighted in being in jail in Rome because Praetorian Guard came to know the Lord. And members of Caesar's own household came to know the Lord. Paul is one example that we have of one end of the pendulum. But I want us also to look at Jonah. For you see, Jonah did not delight. Jonah feared the work of the gospel. Not so much because he feared the difficulties of going. It wouldn't be so much like if all of a sudden I felt a call to go to deepest, darkest Africa or to Vietnam or to some other place where it's difficult to live, the people are hostile, and my life is at risk. You see, that's not Jonah's problem. And that's not our problem. Jonah's problem was his fear that God's gospel would do its work. He was afraid that the Ninevites would repent. And so he hopped on a boat to go to the other end of the known world to escape any possibility of God bringing the Ninevites to repentance, because he hated them. And on that ship, God got Jonah's attention, put him in a fish, brought him back to the beaches of Nineveh, and put him there and said, "Okay, do your job." Now, Jonah had not sufficiently learned yet what was going on, and all he did as he walked into the city of Nineveh was to say, "In 3 days, God will destroy this city." No gospel. No grace. He was condemning the people to death, but God knew better than Jonah. And the people, upon hearing of their coming destruction, repented in sackcloth and in ash. And God spared the city, doing what he had intended to do from the beginning, even though grudgingly Jonah refused and then willingly, grudgingly, he didn't willingly do anything except sit under the plant. He grudgingly presented what God's judgment was, and God worked. Now, do you want to be Paul? I mean, do the ideas of deepest, darkest Africa bring leaps of excitement to your heart? Or do you want to be like Jonah, where, on the other hand, you simply clam up, give a dour expression, present judgment, and hope that it comes true? See, there's an opportunity we have in this command, not so much whether or not we will obey, but whether we will grudgingly be used or whether we will, with rejoicing, proclaim the goodness of God. And we have to look at that. Am I concerned at this point simply to say, "Okay, God, I know what's happening. I know the end times. I've read the book. I know what's going to happen, and I'm willing to simply let things play out. And you'll save whom you want to save." Or do I say, "No, God's honor demands that I do more"? You see, this is a question not so much of our participation, but our perspective. Now, there are people, I will grant you, that I have a very strong dislike for. I am a human, I am a sinner. And God brings that to my attention on a regular basis. And, you know, to be honest, there are times where some of those people, I would really rather they not be spared of hell. And there may be people in your lives that you feel the same way about. God's going to get your attention on that. I think he's going to get it this morning. But even other than that, we may so lose our perspective that we don't understand the cosmic dimensions of our orders. And we may begin to simply continue to live out our life and do what we want to do. We may be just bound in the ruts of our day-to-day existence. We may be bound in the ruts of the demands that we face and not know how or why to present Jesus. But Paul says here, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. You see, that's the orders. We are under orders. God is the one who gives them. We cannot refuse to participate in them, for our refusal is still a participation. And what will happen is like Jonah. God will accomplish his purpose, and God will teach us a difficult lesson in the meanwhile. For God did what he desired in Nineveh, and he brought his people into a relationship with him. He will do that with the people around us, the people that we do like and the people that we don't like. He is not bound to an individual worker in the field to bring the field to harvest. And so, one fear you do not need to limit yourself to is that there is anyone going to hell because you have not proclaimed the gospel to them. That's not your worry. God will bring his people. But your worry is, will you bring honor? Will you show love to the one you claim to love, Jesus, by proclaiming him? Is your desire to be comfortable, or is your desire to honor Jesus? Are you in love with the one that we have studied for the past 4 weeks, who has done so much for you, who has brought you out of hell, who has brought you to newness of life, who has sacrificed his comfort in heaven and lived, who has sacrificed his deity to some degree, not that he's lessened it, but that he has added humanity and its limitations to it? Because he loves you. And you know, he loves all who will come. All those he will call, he loves deeply, sacrificially. And our orders are to proclaim him. But I also want to get to another order that's there early on. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." For you see, I think there are two sets of orders that we've got, at least two that I can discern from this passage alone, and I think there are probably others, but I'll stay with these two. The first order we have is to suffer on behalf of Christ, for his church. Paul says here that he delighted in filling up in his own body the afflictions that were yet to be filled. Now, one question that raises in my mind, and because it raises it in mine, I'm sure it may also raise it in many of yours, is Paul saying that Jesus' work was insufficient? No, not in the least. What Paul is saying is that there was more suffering to be done in time. For Jesus didn't come, reap all the people at one time, accomplish all the work, and then take them with him. There is suffering yet to be faced by his church. Suffering that must be filled up before the coming of Christ. And Paul is simply saying, listen, in my part, in this time, as we as a church suffer for the sake of Jesus, to complete what is yet lacking, I delight in my suffering. Now again, Paul isn't our role model simply because Paul suffers. But if you look at 1 Peter, chapters 2, 3, and 4. In chapter 2, Paul speaking to the servants, the slaves, he says, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, if you don't happen to fit the category of being a servant or a slave, we can look at chapter 3, where he says in verses 17, speaking at this point, again, in the context of suffering, "It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." And in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." We are called to bear in our bodies and in our persons the suffering that will fill up the suffering that must be accomplished before the return of Christ. We're going to suffer because Jesus suffered, and he's our role model. In each of those three cases, the reason that was given for the suffering was because we are to follow the example of Christ. Not on the basis of wicked deeds that we have done, but on the basis of doing what is right because Jesus calls us to that. And Paul says, "I rejoice in that. I rejoice in filling up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." We are his body. We are to continue to suffer as he suffered for righteousness' sake. But this morning, the more important thing, the thing that we have more control over, because God is not calling us to go out and masochistically provoke our own suffering. That's not an active thing that we control. It is something that as we live righteously, we can expect. It is something that especially in this age of more open warfare, we can anticipate and we can steel ourselves for, because it's coming. But the active step that Paul is giving to us in his own example and Christ has given us in our commission is the proclamation. We are to proclaim the mystery revealed. Paul says here that he is a steward of the mystery which God had kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. And that mystery is Christ. You see, we have that same stewardship because we have been let in to know that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who has come. He has become man and remained God. He has suffered on our behalf. He has died to bear our sin, and he's risen from the dead to bring us to newness of life. And he now sits at the right hand of God. He is the one we have fallen in love with. He is the one who's given us the commission. And Paul is giving us an example in his text this morning that says, because of what Jesus has done for you, proclaim him. Make him known. Declare not only his glory, but declare the need of those around you to respond to Jesus. Again, we can do that eagerly, like Paul does, or we can do it grudgingly, like Jonah. We can do it persuasively. We can throw ourselves into it. We can understand that Christ is worthy of our efforts. Or we can sit back. Do you love Jesus? Do you want to proclaim him? Do you want him to be known and receive the honor of others who need him? Do you want to see his kingdom built? And again, who should we proclaim Jesus to? I am sure that each of you could immediately draw up a list of 10 people you would most like to see come to know the Lord. Do it. It's a great exercise. Pray for them daily. Share with them actively. But I am sure that much like Jonah, we each have a list of people that we really hope God never asks us to do a thing with. And that we really sort of in our heart of hearts say, boy, they really deserve what's coming. People that we do not have a righteous attitude towards. And God's calling you to confess that sin. If there are people like that in your life, God's calling you to forgive, to confess your sin, and he may even call you to be the messenger. I think it's probably well worth our while to draw up a list of those names as well and to focus in our prayers to understand what Jesus has done in our lives to take us from being worse enemies to him than these people are to us. For we have done more to Jesus than they have ever done to us. We have a deep need to understand grace and to understand how wondrous the work God has done in our lives. To understand that it wasn't a slight thing. We've studied for 4 weeks what it took Jesus to do to redeem us. And it was no small task. God may be calling you to a few tasks to help redeem others. But whether or not he calls you as the messenger, he calls you not to be a Jonah. Will we focus on bringing these people to godly maturity? For you see, Paul doesn't simply talk about bringing them into the kingdom and leaving them alone. Paul talks about perfection. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Other translations will talk about being complete in Christ. It'll talk about maturity. Being fully mature. Just as an aside briefly, because I don't have time to get into it, this is not saying that we are to be morally perfect in this life. This is not a text that defends moral perfection. If you really struggle with that, I encourage you to look at the middle section of Romans, especially chapter 7, where Paul battles with his own struggle with sin. But what Paul is speaking of here is the goal being to bring people to the point where they will grow to maturity in their relationship with Jesus, and that God will bring them to that moral perfection on the day of his return. Paul struggles. He says, to this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Paul has given himself to the task. Paul has decided that his job in life is to proclaim the mystery, which is Jesus, and to bring people to maturity. And I want to just take a moment and focus on that issue of maturity. I read a book a few years back that really just hit me between the eyes. It's called The Effective Father. And in that book, he makes the point that we are not to raise kids. Our task as parents is not to raise children. And when I first read that, I thought, well, gee, what are our kids there for? And then he goes on to make his point, and he says, our job is to raise godly adults. We begin with kids, and they must end as adults. And that's the point that Paul's making here. The job is not simply one of evangelism, where you bring people into the kingdom. It's a job of evangelism and discipleship in one constant progression. Because the goal isn't simply to have a number of professions of faith of people who fall away and lose what they thought they had. The goal is to bring the church to Christ, spotless and blameless. You see, he's the one that's going to accomplish the work, but he will use us. And we can falsely rest on the fact that God will get his work done regardless. But he calls us. And Paul understands that. That's why he says what he says here. We are to be part of that process of bringing people to maturity in Christ by discipling, by encouraging, by caring for one another, both within the context of this church, but also in terms of our neighborhood, in our work, in our family. And our job is not done simply when people come to understand who Jesus is. Each of us here needs the same ministry Paul's talking about here from each other today. We need to proclaim to each other Christ raised from the dead. We need to admonish one another and teach one another that we might present one another complete in Christ. It is an all-inclusive job. And the last point in this is, what is Christ going to accomplish? For you see, the perspective that we have must be that it is Jesus who begins this work, and it's Jesus who completes it. Paul says it in verse 29. His energy, which so powerfully works in me. If you hope to do any of this on your own power because you're intelligent and you can teach, or because you're a wonderful counselor and you can help people through struggles, or because you just want to go out and present Jesus and people are going to come, you're wrong. It is not your power, it is not your might, it is his Spirit. And as you grow, he goes on in the next chapter, and he talks about being rooted and grounded in Christ. And because of that growing to maturity, it's that rooting and grounding that will bring you that necessary relationship with Jesus. But along with that, immediately and without separation, it will bring you to proclaim him and to admonish one another and to bring others to maturity. That's the Christian task. The title of the sermon this morning is Christ's Continuing Work. But as each individual part of that body works out its calling in his power, you, as you do your work, Christ builds his church and accomplishes his work. What is he going to accomplish? We have a picture of that in Ephesians chapter 5, whereas Paul is speaking to the family, he gives the analogy And he says that the husband is to serve his wife in the same way that Christ is to serve the church. And he says what Christ will do. He says, and to present her, the church, his bride, to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, the accomplished work that Christ is going to do is he's going to present us gloriously perfect, individually and corporately. There will be no stain or blemish. There will be no blame. We will be holy. Jesus will accomplish that. But he also is going to bring the multitude to himself in heaven. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, speaks of the multitudes who have come. Speaks of those of the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. God knows his children. He will bring each and every one of them to himself in the final days. But that multitude is large and great. And as John continued, he said in chapter 7, the command of the angels he heard was, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." See, we are secure. God will bring each and every one he has called to himself. And we see in verse 9 of chapter 7, "And this, after this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. They continued together to worship the Lamb who had died for them and brought them to life." You see, Jesus is going to accomplish his perfection. He is going to bring all of his children to himself. But the reality is, our love for him demands that we be part of that process. The reality is that if we are part of that group, we will serve him. The reality is, we might respond like a Jonah and hope that God does not do his work, but God will. And part of that work is to change and to conform us. So this morning, I challenge you. And I want you to understand that you includes me. But we are challenged this morning that we must commit ourselves afresh to the work of Christ. We must commit ourselves to knowing this Jesus whom we love. We must commit ourselves to knowing him who has died and risen that we might have life. And we must commit to continuing his work, which he has entrusted to us, to love one another, to go and make disciples, to be his witnesses. It is an amazing task. But he is the one who equips us. He is the one who draws us, and he is the one who will make our work effective. Let's pray. Almighty God, we can very easily be weary of the commission that you've given us. It is easy for us, like Jonah, to think it is too much. There are too many reasons for us not to throw ourselves wholeheartedly into the task. But Lord, we do ask that you would make each of us a Paul, that you would give us that desire, that delight, that energy, and that love that brings us to throwing ourselves wholeheartedly into the task of building your church. Not with simply brick and mortar, but to build your church, your bride, that you will bring to yourself perfect, spotless, and holy, and complete. Lord, give us perspective. Draw us with vision and excitement to the work you have placed before us. And Lord, give us hope. Give us hope that you will accomplish it here in our context. Not just in the end days, but now. With those whom we hope will come to you, and with those whose coming to you we dread. Lord, draw all your children and use us. In Jesus' name, amen.